A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
Okay, this morning I'm going to be in 1 John chapter 5. And as I said, this will be the last week that I am in 1 John. Pastor Justin will be closing out this series next week for us. But here's where we're going to be, 1 John chapter 5. And for those of you that are new or even those that just need a reminder of what's going on here in 1 John, this letter was written to a group of new young believers. And the guy who wrote it to this crowd of new young believers is a guy named John. And John was very, very close personal friends with Jesus, right? I've been hinting at that. I've said perhaps his best friend. Jesus and John were so close. We get these little intimate snapshots of the relationship between Jesus and the Apostle John all throughout the New Testament. But there's one that I think is really telling. It's at the end of Jesus' life. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he's suffering and he's been brutalized and tortured and he sees in the crowd of people his mother, whom Jesus loves. I mean, his mom is there supporting him. He interacts with her well. He honors her well. And Jesus loves his mom, as we should love our moms. And as he's suffering and he knows what's about to come, he looks at John and says, John, take care of my mother. Take care of her. So just so you can get a picture of the intimacy and the connection between John and Jesus, like, that's tight, right? I mean, when you're at your worst and you're about to go into the great unknown and you look at somebody and say, I want you to take care of what's precious for me, you've got a lot of trust in that person, don't you? My wife and I have worked on doing our will recently and rewriting some things, and we have to decide, like, where are our children going to go? And it's not going to go to some incompetent jerk that I feel like is going to betray my wishes and my children. They're going to go to somebody I trust, somebody that I'm connected to, somebody that's going to lead them toward godliness, toward Jesus. And so this is a big deal. That's what Jesus is doing. He looks at John, he says, take care of my mom. So they're close, close to the point where Jesus has trust in this man. And one of the blessings that this man got to experience is a long life. And that was unique for the apostles. Most of them were murdered for their faith. John, they attempted to murder him. They just couldn't keep him down. He was exiled. He was like boiling oil. I mean, he lived a pretty brutal life, but he got to see the end of his days. He lived into his 90s, maybe even older by some estimates. And so he watched the church do a lot of things. And so he's writing to young believers, and he's saying, I want to urge you to stay faithful all the days of your life. I want you to become what we call at Missio lifelong disciples of Jesus. And if you're going to be a lifelong disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to face a lot of trials and you're going to have to walk a certain way. And he's talked all about love and what doctrine that you need to face. And then he's starting to wrap up the letter and he says, oh yeah, and there's something else you're going to encounter if you're going to live a long life of walking with Jesus. And so what John is going to address for us this morning is the issue of doubt. Now, I don't know where you are in your walk with Jesus. I don't know if you're new to Jesus. I don't know if you've walked with him for a long season of your life. But when you do, and John knows this, and seasoned believers know this, you're going to walk through periods of your life where you experience intense doubt. And here's what John wants to do with that. He's not going to shame us for our doubt. He's going to reassure our faith. And he's going to encourage us to do something that a famous theologian by the name of Paul Tillich says, where doubt doesn't have to be devastating to our faith. In fact, it can become the essence of our faith. And the reason for that is because a lot of times, doubt is one of the most faithful things you can do. Because doubt is the experience of sort of frustration, and you believe certain things to be true about God. And when you're not experiencing them, that's doubt, right? God, this is what I believe to be true. This is what I hope for. And I'm not seeing that. And I'm starting to doubt, like, should I be believing this? That's a very faithful thing. If you don't have faith that God would be doing anything, well, then you don't really doubt. You don't truly doubt, right? You might criticize. You might completely not believe, but you're not doubting. So those of us that struggle with doubt, John is going to give us some words of comfort. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Okay, I want to pause for just a moment and draw your attention that to something that maybe not all of you are aware of, but maybe some of you are. We don't at Missio dictate what version of the Bible that you bring or read or study, right? We want to be very broad on how you connect to God in Christ. But if you come from a background where you read a particular version and you're reading that right now, you're going to notice that when I read through that text, something's missing, right? If you read the King James version of the Bible, in verse 7, there's a whole phrase there that I didn't even read. Right? And some of you might have, like, you might be scratching your head, like, I know he's reading a different version, but usually I can kind of track with where he's going, but here, he just skipped it. Is this not important? And so here's what I'm going to do for just a moment. This will help you. It's extra. It's kind of sort of a sidebar. So if you can hang with me for just a minute, I'll get back to the doubt piece, but I want to talk about this because it's important. If you aren't aware of this, here's what we believe at Missio. If I take an English copy of my Bible, like this one that I read every week, I could very confidently hand this to you and say, these are the words of God. These are the things that we need to know, understand, believe, obey. And I would be very confident that I would say, what I'm giving you, it's without error, right? There are no mistakes in it. It's not going to lead you away from God. These are the words of God, and we believe that. Now, when I say that we believe that, here's what I mean behind that, okay? I understand this is an English translation of what I believe to be the very words of God. So when we say we believe that God inspired the writing of the Bible, what we mean by that is what Peter says in 1 Peter, that holy men who were moved by the Holy Spirit wrote down holy words about holy God. And that what they wrote down is what God wants us to know. But here's the thing. They didn't write it down in English. And we don't have the original copies of what was written down. And so here's how we have to rely on what we're looking at. Because I still have confidence that what we're reading is accurate and it's true. We have 24,000 copies of the New Testament alone. 24,000 copies. Now, outside of that, in ancient literature, Homer's Iliad was written in ancient times. The most copies that we have, and some of them date from years and years and years, centuries even past when Homer wrote the Iliad, at most we have about 600 authenticated copies of Homer's Iliad. New Testament, we have 24,000. Now, I find it amazing that if you read Homer's Iliad, nobody comes to that and says, did Homer really write this, right? Is this somebody else? We don't look at it. We don't put it under the same scrutiny as we do with the New Testament. I think part of that is because our heart doesn't want to listen to the words that are there. With the New Testament, in terms of historical accuracy and those sort of things, there's nothing that even comes close to what's written in the New Testament. Now, we come to these texts like this, and the reason why that phrase is not in our current English Bible is because we can't find it in any of these old texts. The first time we see it is around maybe the 14th, 15th century, and it's in a translation from Latin to Greek, which is backwards. The New Testament was written in Greek and then translated very quickly into Latin, and then we get a little bit further, and they're trying to create texts and copies, and it actually goes from Latin back to Greek so that we have texts to translate into English and the German and all these other languages. And so when scholars look at this, they say, well, we're trying to get to the original language. We don't find this in any of our ancient original copies, and so we don't include it. Now, around the time of the King James Bible translation, there was some politics involved and why they included that. But it's even, I think, in the King James, in many copies of the King, it's in parentheses. Like, we're not sure if this should really be here, right? And so here's where I want to go with all of this. I want you to have confidence that when we read the scriptures, we're reading what God actually intended people to read. And we have great confidence. I mean, some of the variants between one copy and another, it's like one will say Christ Jesus, the next will say Jesus Christ. That's a variant, right? It's not exactly the same because they took great pains to keep the word order and everything. And at the end of the day, really it doesn't always matter, right? Whether it's Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, same thing, right? And so those are the types of variants that we're looking at. So when people come to you and say, well, the Bible's been edited and translated and all that, no, it really hasn't. It's been translated one time. Like, we have this directly from the original Greek language. How do we know what's there? Well, we have 24,000 copies. How do we know if what we have in those 24,000 copies is authentic and real? Well, we start to look outside of that, and we look at ancient commentaries about this, because people are writing about the New Testament in the first century. And so we read people like Tertullian and Origen and Ignatius, Ignatius came later, but all these commentators that are writing about it, and so we can see, did they comment on it? And with this phrase that's in the King James, it's not in any original, nobody says anything about it. Nobody quotes it. It doesn't appear for thousands of years. So we have confidence. That's not in there. It's not a bad thing what's in there, but it shouldn't be included. Have I spent enough time on this sort of sidebar issue? Do you guys have confidence that we can trust what's here? Maybe not. We're going to teach classes on this in the future. If you have more questions, we'd be glad to kind of keep digging into this. But for time's sake, I'm going to go ahead and move on. Here's where John goes with this. Says, this is he who came by the water and blood. And then he says, Jesus Christ. We touched on this last week. When that word Christ is there, it's not a last name, right? There's not Mary Christ, Joseph Christ, Jesus Christ. That's not the way that it worked in ancient times. The word Christ was a title. And what it meant was that Jesus was God the King who came to be with his people, right? This is the Isaiah prophecy that God would come to be with us. We'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. His name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is what Christ means. So it's a very important title. And so how do we know that God has come with us? And he says that God has come with us by the water and the blood. And so throughout the years, this has been taken in several different ways. And so I want to break down theologically for you for just a minute. We're going to jump into the theological deep end. And so I'll try to give you some theological water wings so that we don't all drown, right? Some of you are like, nope, I can swim. Good. Here we go. Two major ways that this can be taken, and then it has different implications. The first way, it can be taken combined. So when John says he came by water and blood, that's like he came by water and blood combined. Right? And so what commentators throughout the years have looked at is they said, water and blood refers to Jesus' birth. Now, it's more modern commentators that talk about it this way, that when Jesus came by water and blood, that means his birth, because when children are born, there's a lot of blood and there's a lot of amniotic fluid, and that's water. And so we talk about water breaking, and that's what that is. Now, that's weird, right? I think that's us reading our medical understanding back into ancient times. Like, nobody in ancient times talked about birth that way. That's not the way Jesus talked about it. It's not the way that the ancients talked about it. They did talk about people being with child and children being in the womb and children being delivered and labor, but they never talked about children being born as coming by water. That would be a weird way to read this. And so I'm not sure that it really refers specifically to the birth of Jesus. And so I'm not sure that's really the accurate way to understand it. Okay? Another way that we could understand it, taking this combined, is that this refers to the death of Jesus. And this is a possibility, but I'll tell you why I think it's weak, and it has to do with how John words it. But they take this phrase that the gospel commentators or the gospel writers include about Jesus' death when a soldier takes his spear and thrusts it into the side of Jesus, and out comes water and blood. And so some commentators have looked at that and said, that's what it means. It refers to the death of Jesus. He came and he died, and the water and the blood represent his death. Here's why I don't think that's the best way to take that. In verse 7, it says that there are three things that agree, not two things. It's not water and blood as one thing, his death, and then the spirit. It's three things. He came by water, that's one thing, right? I'm going to count this out for you because I know many of you either attend or attended in the past public school. So I want to count this out for you. It's all right, I need the help too because I attended public school. So first thing is water. Second thing is blood. Third thing is spirit. And these three things agree, right? And so John counts that out for us. He helps us. And so it can't be water and blood combined. It can't be referring to just one thing. There's three things that Jesus came to us by to give us evidence of faith that God was with us. And so let's understand this distinctly as water and blood, two things as distinct. And so commentators have looked at this and they've said, well, maybe this represents the baptism of Jesus. Now that makes a lot of sense because the guy who wrote this wrote the Gospel according to John. And he talks about Jesus coming. The first thing that he does is he gets baptized. All the gospel writers, they talk about Jesus. His first act of public ministry is his baptism. And so this is one of the ways that Jesus comes. He comes, he's baptized, he's identified with people. And then at Jesus' baptism, he's commissioned. The clouds roll back. The heavens are opened. A voice from God the Father comes out and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Right? And so we get the identity of Jesus, we get the commissioning of Jesus, and then the Spirit descends on him and rests like a dove. Right? So it descends like a dove, it rests on him, and he is with the Spirit. And so we have that testimony. So it makes perfect sense biblically, and that's the way people would have talked about it. He came by water. He came by baptism. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, Jesus also testifies to us through our baptism, where we are united to him. And so while Jesus is being identified, and Jesus is being empowered by the Spirit, and Jesus is being commissioned by the Father, in our baptism, it's the same. We're identified with him, we're commissioned with him, and we're empowered by God the Spirit in the baptismal waters. And I would say, yeah, there's probably some truth in that, which is maybe why it's a little confusing, because it doesn't just mean Jesus' baptism, it also means our baptism. And so that's what it would mean by water, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of believers. It's Jesus' life, his ministry of purification. That's what that is, that Jesus came and he lived a godly life for sinful people. And so the life of Jesus is very important. It gives us evidence of who God is. The second thing, what does the blood mean then? A lot of commentators looked at this and said, well, the blood biblically always refers to the death of Jesus. Right? This author has already used it. He talks about how we attain the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. And it's in Jesus' blood that he removes all these things. And so it talks about the death of Jesus is what offers us life. And so the blood represents the death of Jesus. And then commentators such as John Calvin, the great reformer, Martin Luther, they took this and they said, well, that's represented in Eucharist or communion or Lord's Supper or whatever you want to call it. That's represented in there. So when we partake of communion, we're actually testifying of the goodness of God, the presence of God. And so we would say, yeah, I think both of those are biblical. I think both of those make a lot of sense. And so we would look at this and say, well, number one, they need to be taken distinctly, not together. And so any interpretation that combines them, I think is going to be a little off. But those that make them distinct, I think they're more along the right lines of how do we understand this. And so if water is Jesus' life, then blood represents Jesus' death, Jesus' ministry of redemption. Right? And so the life of Jesus is important. The death of Jesus is important. And so those two things begin to testify about God interacting with us. And those are very vital things. I love that where John doesn't go is he doesn't say, hey, look for evidence of what actually took place in the Old Testament. He says, no, look to Jesus and what he did, right? And so many of you guys know there's a movie coming out in a couple of, I don't know if it's weeks or months, but Hollywood made a movie called Noah. And it's about Noah getting on the ark, right? And it looks fantastic. From what I've read about it, they took incredible artistic license, and they're going to make God to be the bad guy and human beings to be despicable, and God's going to be this chauvinist pig that wants women to be killed, and kind of all the pop culture ideas about the God that they don't know. And so I'll probably still see it because I want to hear what they have to say about it. Now, that's not an endorsement in case there's like gratuitous nudity and things like that. I'm not saying we should all, so I just want to filter that. There's a big movie coming out about Noah, right? And that's a segue into this. Many people's faith in God rests upon whether or not there really was an ark. And so, as you can imagine with the coming out of this movie, there's all kinds of evidence that we found the ark again, right? And so some people will get really excited about it because if there's an ark, it proves that God is something. And I don't know that it necessarily does, because I think you can still believe that there was a man named Noah who sailed around on a great ship and it crashed, and we have evidence of it. And that does not necessarily mean anything about your relationship to God. And you can have people, if you want to argue about creationism, and you can get to the point where it's like, there is a God who created, right? And that does not take you to the place of Jesus at the cross offering his life and death for the forgiveness of your sins, which is what's needed. And so I don't want to make a huge, big splash about that. I think those things have their place. That's called evidential apologetics, right? It's evidence that there is God. I come from a position called presuppositional apologetics, which just presupposes, well, what if there is God, and what if Jesus is that God? And let's look at the reality of that. And I think that's where John is coming from. You want to know if there's God. You want to have your faith nourished. Look at Jesus. Jesus came by water and by blood. He ministered. He was compassionate. He healed. He loved. He walked the earth. He fellowshipped with us. And then he died. And he said he was sinless. And he offers his life as a ransom for you to have your sins forgiven. That's how we know that there is God, that he's involved with us, and that he loves. Look to Jesus. You can look to creation. That's fine. That might give you a little bit of it. But you really want your faith nourished. Look to Jesus. And it's not just these two things that testify, his life and his death. There's a third thing, the Spirit. All right? The Spirit is the third thing. And these three things, they're in agreement. So what does the Spirit represent? Well, after Jesus was lived and he died on the cross, 3 days later, the tomb is empty, right? And he appears to specific people, and he tells them, like, here, look at me. And then he tells them, hey, I'm going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to remind you of all the things that I've taught you. And so the Spirit represents the ascension, the resurrection of Jesus, the power that believers have to live a different life. And so John tells us, if you want to know about God, you look to the life, the death, and the resurrection, the Spirit descending about Jesus. That is what's going to affirm faith in God. Look to Jesus. Do the other things help? They might help. But ultimately, what we want people to do is we want them to look to Jesus. And that's the history of the church. We're trying to testify about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection on behalf of his people. That it changes us. See, what we end up doing, though, is we end up overemphasizing some at the exclusion of others. There is unity in the coming of Jesus that we have a tendency to divide. And so here's what ends up happening. Some of us believe very much in the compassion of Jesus. We love the stories of Jesus being really, really nice, don't we? And we think that, hey, if we're just like that, there's life in that. Right? There's evidence of God. It will point to it. And so we get really good about doing lots of things. And then we start talking about some of the doctrines that come because of the death of Christ, the thoughts of sinful patterns of living. And we start to say, don't bother with any of that. I just want to make people's lives better. And so we kind of shun the doctrine. We kind of ignore some of the things that are still very important about the death of Jesus because we like the life of Jesus. And according to John, that's an insufficient, like kind of an incomplete picture of the testimony of God. The three are in agreement. You can't say there's one that's better than the other. They're in agreement. They're together. The three together testify of the grace of God. And so it can't just be about his life. Now, others of us, we grew up in communities where we didn't really do anything, but we talked a lot, right? And so we had all these doctrines, and we loved to talk about forgiveness, and we loved to talk about sin. We like to talk about how broken people were. And so all of a sudden, ultimately, the death of Jesus is the evidence of God. And the life, well, we don't really have to do anything. We just love the death of Jesus. And so we start to look down upon people that are actually trying to get their hands dirty and do things because, well, they might have their doctrine not all lined up. And again, that's an incomplete, insufficient testimony of who God is. Then there's others of us that just, we like to flittle around with the Spirit, right? And so as long as we can have supernatural experiences and we can speak in unknown language, we can see healing, it doesn't matter what Jesus actually did, right? Because we want to say to this mountain, hey, go move over there, and then it does it. And so that's evidence enough. Or we want to do whatever it is. And so we kind of chase what we call the Holy Spirit around, dismissing what Jesus did in his life, the fact that we're sinners in need of redemption and we want to be spirit-filled people. And again, that's incomplete and insufficient. The three agree. We want to have all three. We want to talk about the life of Jesus. We want to talk about the death of Jesus. We want to talk about the spirit-filled life of believers. And that's what the testimony of God is. These three things testify of who he is. One theologian said this, probably the most influential early century theological pastoral influence is a guy by the name of St. Augustine, right? Many of you have read him. Here's what he says. I think this is really solid. He says, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. I think that's absolutely true. I like the works of Jesus. I like the compassion of Jesus. I don't like the Jesus that tells me I have to be changed. I don't like the Jesus that gets to tell me what I do with my sexuality or what I do with my money or what I do with my marriage or what I do with my kids or what I do with my job. I don't like that Jesus. I like the Jesus that leaves me alone, that comes to me and says, hey, don't judge anybody. That's the Jesus I like. And with St. Augustine, I would stand, and with John, I would stand and say, that's not the real Jesus. That's a Jesus that you made up. It's incomplete and it's insufficient. That's not the Jesus that we follow, right? And then others of us are like, hey, I don't have to do anything. I just want to spend my day reading books and understanding theology, and that's how I find time with God. And I don't ever have to actually go across the street and talk to my neighbors about Jesus. I don't have to do anything like in a sense of community. I don't mess with that stuff because I've got my theology lined up. Again, that's not the God of the Bible. That's a God that you've made up. You don't get to pick and choose. It's all the three agree about who God is. And I think part of the reason why we struggle so much with who God is and what he's doing is that we just kind of pick and choose. It's like Jesus is a buffet, and there's certain things that we don't like on the buffet, and so we don't take them. And we have an incomplete, insufficient view of God. And at best, what ends up happening is we don't have an accurate, faith-nourishing, life-giving testimony about who God is. That's at best. At worst, what we're doing is we're creating a false God. We're creating a Jesus who isn't Jesus. A Jesus who's created after our image, after our likeness, after the things that we appreciate. And that's not really God. The testimony of God is the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, true.